You want to get your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter, where are we? 1 Timothy chapter 4 is where we're going to pick up this morning. And we've got today and we've got next week, and that's it to finish the book. So we have three chapters and 2 weeks to do it. So we're going to have to make some progress here this morning. What do you know about the book of 1 Timothy? Written by Paul. To who? To Timothy. All right, we got that out of the way. What else you know about the book? Come on now, we've been studying this for 10 weeks. Got to know something about it. All right, looked at chapter 3 last week. This book has the qualifications of elders and deacons. What else you know about 1 Timothy? Okay, talks about the role of women in chapter 2. Good. What was the purpose of Paul writing this letter? Okay, one purpose that we see is in chapter 3 and verse 15, where Paul specifically says, I'm writing so that you might know how to conduct yourself, how one can conduct himself, behave himself in the church. So we have a lot of instruction here, and we're going to see a lot of it today. In our study about how one is to conduct himself in the church, as well as chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul said that another reason he was writing was that Timothy would go and charge certain men that they would teach no other doctrine. And I think it's that that purpose in chapter 1, verse 3, the purity of the gospel, the purity of the doctrine that was being taught, that's of particular interest when you get to what we're studying this morning in chapter 4. Begin with me in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, where you have perhaps one of the, it's hard to say whether God was sad or had certain emotions like that when he was inspiring certain men to write. But imagine God inspiring 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. And God saying, now the Spirit of God expressly, plainly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Did God know what was going to come about? He knew every detail of it. And God said, and God knew that in latter times, what is latter times? In biblical terminology, what is latter times? Okay, future. Sometimes you read in prophecy, like Isaiah chapter 2, that in the last days something was going to happen. When is that? When you study the Bible, what are the three dispensations of the Bible? Three ages, periods of the Bible. Patriarchal, Mosaic, Christian age. Which one of those is the last? Christian age. When Isaiah says that in the last days the mountain of the Lord's house will be established, when was that going to happen? Well, that was in the last days of Judaism, because that was the covenant under which he was living when he wrote that. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, here we have that in latter times some would depart from the faith. This is the last dispensation of all time. There's not going to be another dispensation. The next thing that's going to happen is the Lord is going to return and this earth is going to be burned up. And in fact, when Paul writes and says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, you're in 1 Timothy, flip over, it might just be a page or two, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just to see this close by. In latter times, he says, some will depart from the faith. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look in verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ's coming, will not come unless the falling away comes first. Same terminology being used in 1 Timothy chapter 4, as well as 2 Timothy chapter 4 too. Comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. We won't read this entire passage. We've looked at it in other classes. Go down to verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. What does that mean? Say it again, Freddie. It's taking place right now. Go back to 1 Timothy 4. Was this falling away? Was this departing from the faith? Was it only going to happen in those days, the day or two or three right before Jesus came? Okay. There was an emphasis upon the gospel being preached in its simplicity and its purity. In fact, Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy's in the city of Ephesus when Paul writes this. If you go over to Acts chapter 20, where Paul meets with the Ephesian elders, Paul says that after my departure, whose departure? Paul's departure. After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. When was that going to happen? It's going to happen when Paul leaves. And so this latter times that some will depart from the faith, it was already happening. Yes, it's future. Yes, there's going to come a time. And when Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about the falling away, there was going to come a time, yes, when people would fall away, which I think is pretty indicative of what the Bible teaches about one's salvation, whether he's once saved, always saved. But notice that 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1 says, how many would depart from the faith? Some. Does it say that all would depart from the faith? No. What does that mean about the existence of the Lord's church from the first century until now? Has there ever been a time in the last 2,000 years that the Lord's church has gone out of existence? That it has not been here on the earth? No, it just says some would depart. It didn't say all would depart. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, the Bible says that this kingdom, that it would be established and it would last forever. It would be here forever. It's not going to go out of existence. But he says some will depart from the faith. There's only one faith. Some would leave it, some would depart from it, giving heed to deceiving spirits. Don't be confused by that. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, John says, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God. What are those spirits? It's not talking about some spiritual, mystical beings that are floating around. It's talking about false teachers. That's what John was talking about in 1 John 4. That's what Paul's talking about here. Giving heed to deceiving spirits, those false teachers who are going around teaching false doctrines, teaching doctrines of demons. What else are they doing? They're speaking lies in hypocrisy. That's an interesting phrase. He doesn't just say they're speaking lies. That would be pretty bad. But how do you speak lies in hypocrisy? I mean, isn't a lie deceitful and hypocritical anyway? What does it mean to speak a lie but to do it in hypocrisy? They're pretending to be one thing, they're doing something else. If you speak a lie in hypocrisy, is there any semblance of sincerity in you at all? No. And everybody knows it. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. What does it mean to have your conscience seared with a hot iron? You don't feel anything anymore. And that's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4. That there were those people who were past feeling. And if you have your conscience seared with a hot iron, you're past feeling. You have no more feeling. As far as conscience goes, as far as right and wrong goes, you have no concern about sin. You have no concern about violating the will of God because you're past feeling on that. It's the same word that we use when you talk about having a callus. And if you have a callus on your hand or on your foot, you have no feeling there. You can take a pin and you can stick a pin there and you have no feeling. Well, that's what this is, but it's on your conscience. Here are these people who were having their conscience here with a hot iron. Notice what they're also doing. In verse 3, they are not only giving themselves over to an ascetic lifestyle, but they're holding that over other people. They are trying to be religious, I guess, that they are forbidding people to marry. Why would you forbid somebody to marry? Catholics do that. Why forbid to marry? Does God forbid to marry? Does God say marriage is a good thing or a bad thing? Well, let's see. He created it, so that ought to give you an idea of what he feels about it. Is it God's desire for men to marry, for women to marry? Sure it is. Even for widows, we might get there, but in chapter 5, verse 14, when God talks about these younger widows, these widows who are under 60, whether they should be taken in and supported by the church, the desire of God is that the younger widows marry. Well, that doesn't mean they have to marry, that they're obligated to marry. But does God want people to marry? You don't want to get married again, Betty? Is that what you're laughing about? That leaves you out. Oh. Yeah, you're 59 again, huh? So does God want people to marry? If God wants people to marry, why would somebody come along and forbid somebody to marry? If they had the right to marry, if they wanted to marry, why would somebody forbid them to marry? Control? What'd you say, June?
It didn't come from the Bible.
That didn't come from the Bible. It's this ascetic life where they think if you keep yourself from certain things, that makes you more holy. Is that true? Is that possible?
It's possible. It can do just the opposite.
Okay.
And we're seeing a lot of that.
It can do just the opposite. What? Who's Sky, Sandy, Betty, Betsy? Yes. So here are these people that are giving heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons. They're out forbidding people to marry. They're out telling people to abstain. In verse 3, do you have the word meats or the word foods? You don't have. You got foods? Anybody got meats? Somebody's got meats? Anybody want anything to eat right now? They were out forbidding to marry and telling people to abstain, depending on what translation you have, from foods or from meats. If it said to abstain from meats, what would you think of contextually in the Bible why they would be told to abstain from meats? Okay? For concern over that which would be clean or unclean, or as you read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in Romans chapter 14, that there were those animals that had been sacrificed to idols. Is it proper for a Christian to eat the meat off of that animal that has been dedicated and sacrificed to an idol? That was a question in the first century. Should I do that or not? Is it right for me as a Christian to eat that meat or not? Bottom line, God says that it's not wrong for a Christian to eat that meat. But if it causes my brother to stumble, I'm not going to do it. Well, here they are in this passage, forbidding people to eat meats, or it might be better to say they were forbidding them from foods. It's, again, this ascetic lifestyle where don't marry, fast. Give yourself to fasting. Don't eat. Is that a requirement of God? Not to marry, not to eat, abstaining from foods. But notice what verse 3 says about these foods. Which God created to be received, not forbidden, not abstained from, created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. When you receive your food, how should it be received according to this verse? With thanksgiving. Is there a scripture in the Bible that teaches us to pray before we eat? I think it's right here. Should I receive my food with thanksgiving? Should I be thankful for my food? Every food of God is given to us, is to be received with thanksgiving. Verse 4, for every creature of God. Is that pigs too? Does this say except for pigs? No. So imagine being a Jew and reading this with their understanding of those animals that they were forbidden to eat under the old covenant. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused. This is to counteract what's being said in verse 3. If it is received with, the same word in verse 3, with thanksgiving. So if I'm going to eat food, how should I receive it? With thanksgiving. For it, that food, the creature of God that I am eating, is sanctified. By the way, is that okay to eat meats then? Is it okay to eat animals? For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. God has set those things apart by his word by telling us it's okay to eat all animals now. You're not forbidden anymore. You can eat every creature of God. And it's sanctified, it's set apart through God's word saying that, and prayer. Should we pray and thank God for our food? You think it's so simple that, you know, I don't have to do that. That's what we teach our children, you know, and it's important to teach the children, but, you know, us older people, we know it's not that big of a deal. Receive it with thanksgiving, verse 3. Receive it with thanksgiving, verse 4. Receive it with prayer, verse 5. Seems to be important to God. Look at verse 6, where Paul addresses Timothy and says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, if you put them to mind in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. By the word, that's the word diakonos there for minister. Same word we get the word deacon from. You will be a useful minister, servant of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. How can you and I be nourished in the Word of God? How can you and I be trained in the Word of God? By studying it. How else, according to this verse? Not just studying it. We need to study it because that will nourish us and nourish us and train us in the Word of God. But what was Paul telling Timothy to also do? Follow it and teach it. Can you be nourished by the Word of God and teaching it? Can you be trained by the Word of God and teaching it? Sometimes the teacher learns more than the one being taught. Have you ever noticed that? Gene Puckett has preached out at Belglade several times, and they probably don't learn half as much out there when he's preaching as he does when he's studying. And I'd say the same thing about Richard and Gary and Pete and every other preacher. Why? Because when you get ready to teach somebody, you want to know what you're teaching. Is it a good idea? We teach this in our leadership training camps. Is it a good idea if you're going to talk to someone, teach somebody the Bible, get up and preach? Is it a good idea to teach or preach on a subject that you know nothing about? Is that recommended? If I asked Stephen Bielich to get up and preach this morning on the mark of the beast in the book of Revelation. You ready to do that this morning?
Maybe tonight.
Why not this morning?
I'm not as prepared.
Okay, so when you teach, you want to be prepared. And so you immerse yourself, hopefully, in a study of God's Word. And guess what? The teacher becomes the student, and as a result is nourished, according to this verse, by the faith and the doctrine that he is studying, that he is teaching. So he tells Timothy in verse 7, but avoid, reject, profane, those that are without any sacred merit at all, profane and old wives' fables. What about young wives' fables? Those be all right? Young wives don't have fables? So you got to be an old wife to have the fables, right? So young wives tell the truth about their husbands and old wives don't. Is that what I'm getting? Huh? I'm trying to learn here. I'm Scott or Chuck, I'm just trying to learn here. See where these old wives what are old wives fables?
Something that's been handed down from generation to generation.
Something that's not necessarily true. Something that's been handed down and handed down and handed down. But do we sometimes take a hold of those and grab them like they're pure gospel anyway? Yeah.
Repeated enough, it becomes truth.
Repeated enough, it becomes truth. Adolf Hitler said that. Repeated enough, it becomes truth. What does God say? Here's these old wives' fables. Here are these things that are passed down that everybody believes they're true because Grandma so-and-so said it was true. Well, that's not to say reject Grandma so-and-so, but you don't hold these old wives' fables up next to the gospel. Reject them, avoid them, refuse these things that are profane, and you got to underline that and take it with the old wives' fables there, these things that are profane, but instead exercise yourself toward godliness. What a word. Exercise yourself. Present tense means to give yourself continually over to this action of godliness. The Greek word for exercise is gymnazo. Guess what word we get from gymnazo? Gymnasium. Exercise yourself. When you think about your life being a life of godliness, you think about exercising. Some of you probably don't like exercise, right? I know a lot of you in here do exercise because I've been to your houses and seen the equipment. I've seen your key rings and seen the little LA Fitness or the whatever little tag that's on there. Maybe you're just carrying that around to make yourself look good or feel good. I don't know. But some of us think exercising is important. Some of us think, no thanks. When it comes to godliness, do you ever think about exercising? And you think about doing push-ups? Do you think about running? Do you think about training in godliness? What does verse 8 say? Verse 8 says, in the first part of it, and don't take this to mean that exercising at LA Fitness or in your home is wrong, but the only thing in verse 8 is this comparison. For bodily exercise profits what? A little. Somebody says, yep, that's right. That's why I don't do it. Doesn't do me any good. I've got Bible for it. Doesn't do me any good, so I'll just stay away from it. That's not what this is saying, but hey, if you want to take it and run with it, that's fine. Or walk with it. I don't want to make you run. Bodily exercise profits a little. Compared to what? Godly exercise. Why does God say that bodily exercise profits a little in comparison? Because right now we live in a tent, a shell. That's all that this is. And I can go to the gym and I can exercise and I can get in shape physically. I can become physically fit. I can trim down. I can become muscular. See that? I can become muscular. And if I do all of that and never exercise myself towards godliness, it's not only a little, it's worthless what I've done. Because what's going to happen to this body? Vanishes away. It's going to fade away. When this body is put into the ground, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7 says, the dust shall return to dust. But what moves on? The spirit shall return unto God who gave it. That's where we need to put our emphasis. Betsy? And that's exactly what he's saying here. Bodily exercise profits a little. But godliness is profitable for all things. Notice the contrast between a little and all. Godliness, exercising ourselves toward godliness and piety, is profitable, useful for all things. Why? Because from godliness we have, present tense, we have the promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. If we exercise ourselves toward godliness, we have a promise. What's the promise about the first part of that, the life that now is? What promise do we have about the life that now is? I know the promise of the life that is to come. We're talking about heaven, our eternal home. profit of the life that now is? Okay, it's temporary. What promises do I have about this life? Okay, I'll live it as a Christian life. Lonnie? Okay, he has promised to give unto us what we need. We have that promise of the life that now is. What other promises does he make to us right now? That God works together all things for whose good? For everybody's good in the world? Or for his people? When Jesus said that he came that they might have life, John 10:10, and that they might have it more abundantly, he's not talking about heaven. He's talking about right here. And that doesn't mean that we are focusing on our earthly existence. But God put us here for a reason. And he gave us an abundant life. He gave us promises about this life. And so in this life, it doesn't say don't exercise bodily. But where do we need to put our emphasis? Godliness. Exercising ourselves toward godliness. Verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. He says that several times in this letter. For to this end, talking about the life that now is and is to come, that promise. For to this end, we both labor, the New King James says, and suffer reproach. I think New American Standard says that we labor and we strive. And the words there, the word labor means that I am laboring to the point of exhaustion. That's how hard I'm working for God. I am working and laboring to the point of exhaustion. Think about what verse 10 is saying. Here he says, we've got the promise of the life that now is and is to come. So verse 10 says, for to this end, and you can focus on the promise of heaven if you want. For to this end we both labor. The word means I labor to the point of exhaustion so that I can reach my eternal end. And we both labor and strive. That word doesn't mean just that I work to the point of exhaustion. It means that I work to the point of pain. Somebody says, hey, hold the phone. That's not what I became a Christian. I wasn't buying into that kind of thing. Paul says, we want to go to heaven so much that we will labor and strive for God to give it to us. Not that we're earning it. We're never going to earn our way to heaven. But Paul says that we are so overcome by this promise of God that we labor to the point of exhaustion. We strive to the point of pain because, here's the reason, we've got hope. We trust in the living God, not the dead God, not the one of idolatry. We trust the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now that last part of verse 10 confuses people. How can God be the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe? I thought he was the Savior of people who were obedient. How can you be a Savior of everybody in the world and then especially a Savior of those who believe? Who has that opportunity? Does everybody have the opportunity to be saved? There's one Savior. And this one Savior, go back to chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. There's the one Savior. Verse 5 says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. What does verse 4 say? God desires all men to be saved. Who did Jesus die for? You in chapter 2? Who did Jesus die for in verse 6? Gave himself a ransom for all, everybody. Jesus came and died to save, as the Savior, all men. That's who salvation's available for. Who's going to receive it? Those who believe. That's what the end of verse 10 is saying. Those who believe, those, and this is not talking about just some mental assent, but those who truly believe and give themselves to the Lord. So he says in verse 11, these things, and he's been talking about this since verse 6, command, think about the authority behind that word that Timothy had, these things command and teach. Verse 12 is a familiar passage. Let no one despise your youth. How old was Timothy? Under 40. That's about all that we know, but the word that's used here for the word youth, as the Greeks used it, was a word that indicated that this was someone under the age of 40. So some of you still have some hope, perhaps. Let no one despise, look down on, is what the word means. Let no one think down upon you, dismiss you as unworthy because of your youth. By the way, Paul said the same thing to Titus. But be an example, be a pattern to the believers in what areas? Be an example to the believers in word. Do we need to watch what we say? No matter how old or young we are, do we need to watch what we say? Do we need to watch how we say it? Be an example to the believers, a pattern to the believers in conduct. Are people watching how we behave? Are they watching our lifestyle? Be an example to the believers in love. It's the word agape love here, the unselfish, unconditional love that we have for people seeking their best. In spirit, in faith, in the faithfulness and fidelity you have to God, in purity. Is your life a pattern, an example of purity? Being one who lives a life of moral excellence, both in thought, in word, in action. That needs to be our motivation. Till I come, he says, give attention. Give special attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And I think this is talking about specifically the public reading of the Scriptures. The public exhortation that Timothy would do as a preacher. And the public teaching and doctrine that he would hold to. And so Paul says that needs to be a major emphasis of the evangelist, is to give attention to the public reading and the public exhortation and doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. What was the gift that was in Timothy? Do we know? We know that in a general sense, he would have been given the same gift that was given to those on the day of Pentecost, the gift of the Holy Spirit. What was his gift? Do we know for sure that what Paul is talking about here was one of the miraculous gifts, spiritual gifts that are talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in Ephesians chapter 4, and in various places in Scripture? Do we know for sure that's what's being talked about here? Look in 2 Timothy just briefly. Wow, we have 5 minutes? That's not good. All right, we're just going to look here quick then. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up, the word means to, like you fan the flame, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. What was the gift? Holy Spirit is as specific as we can get. What specific spiritual gift did Timothy have? Some have tried to pinpoint it to be the gift of prophecy and others, but we don't know. And it's possible, if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, it's possible that Paul's not even referring to some spiritual miraculous gift. He could just be talking to him about what he said to him in verse 13 about some ability. Maybe Timothy had an ability as an orator, as a speaker, had a talent in that area. Perhaps that's what Paul's talking about. If he's talking about, and he may be talking about, a specific spiritual gift, here's something to note. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 is where Paul says, don't neglect the gift that you received through the laying on of my hands. That's how miraculous gifts were imparted in the first century. If someone had the ability to perform miracles in the first century, it was because they were either an apostle or the apostles had laid their hands on them and they had received that gift through the laying on of the hands of the apostles. Why is that important? Because as far as I know, unless you know differently, all of the apostles are dead. Anybody got any feelings about that? Peter, Andrew, James, and John. If you want, we could sing the song. But as far as I know, they're all dead. What does that mean about the imparting of miraculous gifts? It has also ceased, which is the word that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that has also passed away. Now, back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's talking about this gift that he had, but notice the hands that were laid. He did not receive a gift through the laying on the hands of the elders. What's the word? What's the preposition you have there? It's not the word through in the New King James, it's the word with. And it's a completely different Greek word. That there was some gift that he had received with the laying on of the hands of the elders. Why would the elders have laid hands on Timothy if they were not imparting some gift like the apostle would? Is this the only place in the New Testament you read about people laying hands on someone else if it wasn't for a miraculous purpose? They laid hands on Paul and Barnabas when they sent them out on a missionary journey. Why did they do that? Okay? It was a sign. It was an indication that they had been set aside, set apart for a work, for a task. And it was an indication not only to those who were there, but to the one who was having his little hands laid on him, that this was something that these elders were commissioning you to do for the Lord. And no doubt Timothy had that. Let me quickly finish this chapter. I wanted to get into chapter 5, but I'm not going to be able to. He says in verse 15, meditate on these things. Give yourself to these things. Give yourself entirely to them. What these things is he talking about, by the way? Meditate on them. Give yourself entirely to them. What's he talking about? Okay. What'd you say, Sky? Okay. You've got to go back up into verse 13 to get the where the arrow is pointing. You've got to get back into verse 13 about the reading, the exhortation, the doctrine, teaching the Word of God. Paul says, give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. Is there a need for us even today to give ourselves entirely to the Word of God? The study of it, the teaching of it. Then he says in verse 16, take heed to yourself. What does that mean? Say again. Watch yourself. What does that mean? Take heed to yourself. Watch yourself. Control yourself. Why? Well, go back up to verse 12. Because you're supposed to be an example of word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. If you're not watching yourself, if you're not taking heed to yourself, what kind of example are you going to be? Take heed to yourself, to the lifestyle that you need to have and to live, a lifestyle of morality and character, no doubt. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Not only watch out and be careful who you are and how you're living and what your character is like, but take heed to the doctrine, to what you're teaching, to make sure it stays pure as well. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. What if a preacher does not take heed unto himself? What if a preacher just lets himself go? I've heard of at least one preacher who believed that in order to successfully and appropriately preach to people about activities that they should not be engaged in and sins that they should not commit, that he believed he needed to go out and actually do those things so that he would be in a better position to preach against them. And I am not joking. Serious. Could he save himself by doing that? No. Could he save those who would hear him by doing that? See, this verse flips right around too. If you don't take heed to yourself and what you preach, you can't save yourself, and you for sure can't save those who hear you. What's the most important thing in the world? Being saved? So what do we got to do? Take heed to our lifestyle. That's not just preachers. That's all of us. And take heed to what we teach. Because if we teach something that's not pure, people can't be saved by that either. All right. We'll pick up in chapter 5 next week, and we have to cover 2 chapters.